Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. If you join me in Bible study tonight, please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. I have a feeling that we really will finish 1 Corinthians tonight, but we shall see. Okay. Has everybody found it? So give me a thumbs up. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 says, now, and if you remember, that's been Paul's trigger to say we're changing topics, so a new topic. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, what collection is he talking about? Let's go back to Romans chapter 15 and remind ourselves that wherever Paul goes on his missionary journeys, he takes up a collection and brings it back to the saints in Jerusalem. Talking about the believers back in Jerusalem, many of whom, because of their faith, have had to forfeit their jobs and their businesses and everything, and have grown to be quite poor. So in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 27, Paul says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, referring to the fact that he was taking back the gifts that he had collected along his missionary journeys that he had mentioned earlier. And we'll look at a couple of the places in a minute. Verse 26 says, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, that's in the Greece and Turkey area, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, referring to the gospel coming from the Jewish people being spread across the world, says their duty is also to minister to them, that is to the Jewish people, the saints, in material things. So wherever Paul went, he expected the believers to have set aside some money that he could take back with him at the end of his missionary journeys, or send ahead, depending upon the timing, to Jerusalem for the poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. We should also look probably at Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, verse 17. Acts chapter 24, verse 17. It says, now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, referring to the children of Israel, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. What does it mean, purified? Having undergone the mikvah, that which we call today baptism, in the temple,
This
is just the mikvah. Whenever you go up to the Temple Mount, you can't go on the Temple Mount until you do the immersion bath. Yep. That's why there's all those mikvah out, or ritual baths, at the southern steps of the temple. The people had to always go up via the southern steps of the temple. So there were all those mikvah out that they found right at the southern steps. So as you were coming up the mountain, you were getting all dirty and sweaty and smelly, and you had to stop and take your clothes off, men on one place, the women another place, and undergo the ritual of the three dippings under the water being observed by the baptizer, we would call him today. And then you would get dressed and proceed on up onto the Temple Mount. Oh, speaking of that, maybe I should have mentioned this before I turn the tape off. Another thing that I've been very wrapped up in this week is I've had a lot of people with questions about, have you heard of Bob Cornuke? Mm-hmm. Bob Cornuke has been on Prophecy in the News in the past week, teaching that the Temple Mount was not at the Temple Mount, that the temple was actually down in the city of David, which is not true, but it's selling a lot of books. No. And he's putting it forth as he can solve the Arab-Israeli problem, because if they can build the temple down in the city of David, then there won't be any fight between the Arabs and the Jews, which I don't think is quite the case. But if you look at 1 Kings chapter 8, don't turn there, but 1 Kings chapter 8, The tabernacle was kept at the city of David while the temple was being built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, it says Solomon sent and had them bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem when the temple was finished to put it in the temple. So while it's an interesting theory, and some people may believe it's going to bring world peace, it's not so. I'm sorry, but I digress. Since we're talking about the Temple Mount, it just came to my mind. Okay, and also let's go up to Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. It's mentioned in many of the different epistles because everywhere Paul went, he tries to bring back gifts to the poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 10 is where we start, but perhaps we need a little context. So we'll start in verse 7, so we don't start in the middle of a thought. So Galatians 2, 7, which says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised," meaning the Gentiles, "had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised," or the Jews, "also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." Of course, that's referring to the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. "And when James, Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised." That is, they encouraged them on in their mission to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Verse 10, it says, "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." So when James, Peter, and John sent Paul out in the missions, they encouraged him to take up these collections and bring them back to the poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints," that's what we've been looking at, "as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do." So it's not just this one congregation, but it's all of the churches, if you will, that Paul started, that he planted, that he goes around to visit, that he takes up the collection and brings them home. Why do I mention all that? Because this is a popular place for preachers to go and say, see, every Sunday morning they passed around a collection plate and had people put money in it. But if you read on, that's quite the opposite about what Paul is talking about here. Verse 2 says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." That's an interesting sentence, the way it's written. On the first day of the week. Do you notice the day is in italics? Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
It's not in the...
They added it.
It's added. It's not in the original text. So originally, you would think it would say, on the first of the week, but it doesn't. It literally says, on the one of the week, which is still referring to the first of the week. But the reason I point out the difference between the first of the week and the one of the week, somebody who is Greek would refer to it as the first day of the week. One who's Hebrew would refer to it as the one of the week. It's just a different mindset. So that it shows that Paul is thinking in Hebrew, not in Greek. But when it says the first of the week or the one of the week, it's talking about what we call in Hebrew, Motzei Shabbat, which is the departure of the Sabbath, which is actually Saturday night. And let me explain. You've all seen Fiddler on the Roof? Oh, you haven't seen it? Oh, you gotta see it. Maybe we'll have to have a day where we all come over and sit down in the living room and watch it together. But Tevye, the milkman, in this little Jewish village in Russia called Anatemka, or Anatevka, I can never remember which it is. But he's the milkman, and he's going around making his rounds on Friday, giving out the milk, and his horse goes lame. And he's moaning to himself about how he's going to be in such trouble when he gets home because his wife is going to get all over him because he's going to be late for the Sabbath. And the custom amongst the Jewish people back in Messiah's day, and even today in Israel, is the businesses shut down at 2 o'clock on the afternoon on Friday to leave time to prepare for the Sabbath. You don't rush into the Sabbath, you prepare for it. And at 2 o'clock on Friday afternoon, they shut the money boxes, they put them under the counter, they lock the doors, and they go home to prepare for Shabbat. Unlike in America, where they probably would count all the money and do all their accountings. No, you shut the box, you go home, you get ready for Sabbath, you have your Sabbath celebration. Sabbath ends with a Havdalah ceremony, which is, Havdalah means separation. It's the ceremony on Saturday night that says, okay, the Sabbath is over, the first of the week has begun. And if you're in Jerusalem, out on Ben Yehuda Street, once Havdalah is over, there's a great celebration. People are in the streets having ice cream and celebrating, and there are others, like in the New Testament days, they're doing Bible studies, etc. But that's when the businessmen, after Shabbat is over, will go and get out the money box and count it and do the accounting. So Paul says, when you're doing that, when you're doing the accounting to see how much money you've made, lay some of it aside then. It doesn't say come to the synagogue on Sunday morning and put some in the offering plate. It says, lay it aside so that when I come, there won't have to be a collection. So when Paul comes, they will be ready. They already will have laid it aside in anticipation of Paul coming. So on the one of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Notice the something. He doesn't say 10%. He doesn't give them a quota. He says something, that there be no collections when I come. Now, I want to explore this concept further, because I think it has been somewhat misunderstood in the traditional church today. I want to look at every place in the New Testament where it's translated as the first day of the week. And let's go first to Matthew chapter 28. Except for two places, they're all in the Gospels having to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. So Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We there? Mm-hmm. First one. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day, again it's in italics, as the first of the week began to dawn, which means it begins to be the first day of the week, which would be Saturday night, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Okay, so sometime between the start of the first day of the week, which is Saturday night, and before sunup on Sunday morning, that first day of the week, Messiah has arisen. And we know he arose on that first day of the week because that's first fruits, right? And he's the first fruits of the resurrection. So here in chapter 28, verse 1, the first day of the week, as it's here even in its italicized form, refers to that time from Saturday night to early Sunday morning. And let's go to Mark chapter 16, verse 2. Mark chapter 16, verse 2. Mark 16, verse 2 puts it a little differently. I guess we have to start in verse 1 for context. It says, now when the Sabbath was past, so the sun's gone down on Saturday, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So sometime before sunrise, they've come to the tomb. Remember, they didn't live at the tomb. They've got to go from their houses, prepare the spices, carry them, and travel to the tomb. Verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, when they came to the tomb and the sun had arisen, they had said amongst themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? When they looked up, they saw it's already been rolled away, for it was very large. And then on to Luke, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. God bless you. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, again, like always, days in italics, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Again, John. Twice in John, the phrase appears. So John chapter 20, it's verses 1 and 19. Chapter 20. Now on the first day, in italics, of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Notice there's differences in the scriptures between whether it was sun up or the sun hadn't come up yet. But understand, it's a very general description. They begin traveling at night, and eventually the sun's going to come up in the morning. Okay. And then in verse 19 of John chapter 20. Verse 19. Says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, days in italics, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Yeshua came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Okay, those are the only occurrences in the Gospels, and there's only two more. One is in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, which is where Paul preaches until midnight, and his name is Eutychus, right? Eutychus falls out a window dead. But Paul says, nah, he's okay. And brings him back to life. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, day in italics, when the disciples came together to break bread. When do you come together to break bread? That's at Havdalah, Sabbath is ending. So it's Motzei Shabbat. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The traditional interpretation is he takes the podium at 8 o'clock in the morning, and by midnight, somebody falls out the window. I wasn't there, but it seems a little unlikely that he spoke for 14 hours. By then, he would have fallen out the window, probably, rather than Eutychus. But I wasn't there. But the description, what they're describing there to somebody from a Jewish background would say, that's Havdalah, that's Saturday night. Because that's a very typical thing for Jewish believers to do, is they're at the synagogue during the day, and then at Havdalah, they gather by themselves and now talk about it from a messianic perspective. Our congregation down in Alabama, both of the ones that I led, had an Erev Shabbat on Friday night and a Havdalah on Saturday night. And then when Havdalah was done, we just taught until people fell out windows. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, where we started tonight, is the only other occurrence of the first day of the week in the New Testament in any situation. And in none of those were they having a Sunday morning church service, as far as I can determine. But how about the Sabbath? How many times is the Sabbath mentioned in the New Testament? The Greek word for Sabbath is sabbaton, so it's not much different. And how many times in the King James Version of the Bible does it appear in the New Testament? Who wants to hazard a guess? Somebody's counting real quick. Don't do that. The answer is 68. 68 times. It's translated as the Sabbath day 37 times, as the Sabbath 22 times, and as week 9 times. It's the same word. Okay. 68 times. Let's take a look at some of those times. We're not going to look at all 68, or we wouldn't finish 1 Corinthians chapter 16 tonight. Let's start in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And we're only going to look in the book of Acts, because there's just too many occurrences. We won't even look at all of them in Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Is that before or after the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah?
After.
After. Very good. You knew there was a test at the end, didn't you?
Always is.
Yep, always is. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. What do you and I call that mount? Mount of Olives. Where is the Mount of Olives? So on the east side of the Temple Mount, and the only thing that separates the two is the Kidron Valley, also called what? The Valley of the Shadow of Death. Why is it called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, not the Hinnom Valley? No, the Kidron Valley.
Full of blood from the sacrifices.
Full of blood from the sacrifices they drained down. That's right. And on the eastern side, as you go off the Temple Mount, across the Kidron Valley, onto the Mount of Olives, what's the first thing you see as you're looking south? Huge, huge graveyard, cemetery.
You mean
today?
Today.
Yeah. Why? No, this is the Jewish graveyard. The Muslim graveyard they built right in front of the eastern gate, saying that Messiah, as an Orthodox Jew, won't walk through a cemetery.
Yeah,
little do they know he's going to make it go. But it's the huge Jewish cemetery because in Ezekiel chapter 43, where does Messiah first set his feet? On Mount of Olives. So they want to be there for the start of the resurrection. They want to be first, which is kind of cool. That's also where Messiah was walking when they told him, why don't you make your disciples be quiet? And he said, if I do, the rocks and stones themselves will begin to sing. In America, when you go to a cemetery to visit somebody, you leave flowers. What do Jewish people leave?
Stones.
So these rocks and stones are what are on the graves. And he's saying that if the live people won't praise him, those that are dead will. Which is kind of cool. Why do we come here? Oh, verse 12. Which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So clearly, the Sabbath day's journey was still relevant to the disciples, even after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Messiah. But let's skip all the way up now to...
That was a man-made rule, right?
The Sabbath day's journey?
The distance?
Yes. Which is 0.57 miles or 2,000 cubits. But remember, the Lord refers to it in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Ready?
Which verse?
Verse 15. Thought I'd let you find the chapter first. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. What abomination of desolation are they talking about? That's the one the false Messiah is going to erect in the temple in Jerusalem. It says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It doesn't say which mountains. Remember, if you put it together with Revelation, with Daniel, etc., you know they're going to Petra. Verse 17 says, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Why?
Slows them down.
You can't move quickly. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Why? Because the people wouldn't travel more than a Sabbath day's journey, and therefore they couldn't flee. I'm surprised the Lord didn't look forward and say, oh, never mind, there's not going to be any Sabbath by then. Don't worry about that. But he didn't. But I'm being too tongue-in-cheek. And you guys know that. Okay.
They were fleeing for their lives, that would be okay. Saving a life is worth more than observing the Sabbath.
The answer to that is, it would be okay with God, but they're going to be Orthodox Jews who will forbid it. Those same Orthodox Jews, Amir Shireem, who are stoning ambulances for taking dying people to the hospital on Shabbat.
Unless it's one of them.
Unless it's one of them. We won't go there now. Come on. Okay. Acts chapter 13. Is there anywhere in the scripture where God says, thou shalt not go more than a 0.57 mile journey in Shabbat? The answer is no. It is a man-made fence. What they're trying to do is define what possible things could God call work. And their purpose really was a good one. They didn't create these fences until they came back from Babylon and said, we went into captivity because we didn't keep the commandments. So we're not going to be commandment breakers anymore because captivity kind of, it's not fun. So that's why they made the fences, to try and keep the people faithful to God. Unfortunately, as men tend to do, we messed it up. Acts chapter 13, the rest of them are going to have to do with worship. Acts chapter 13, verse 42. To set up the scene, Paul has gone into the synagogue on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, to teach. And verse 42 says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. Devout proselytes refers to Gentiles, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And I still remember one of the great old Bible preachers who shall remain nameless, J. Vernon McGee. I just won't mention his name. Remember listening to him on the radio? He read this and he said, now surely they meant Sunday, because you don't really think the Gentiles would have gathered on the Sabbath on Saturday, do you? And went on. As I'm sitting there going, yes, I think they would, because my Bible says they did. Okay. So on the next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole city came together, Jew and Gentile, to hear the word of God. Acts chapter 15, the question in Acts chapter 15 gets overlooked by people. The question is in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Notice, not according to the Torah. So what this means is to accept the Torah and all the commandments and all the man-made rules and regulations and rabbinic fences and everything. It says, unless you do that, you cannot be saved. So the question is commandment keeping a necessary element in salvation? In other words, do we have to help God save us? And my Bible says, salvation's by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. But there were those who likely were from the school of Shammai, who taught that God can't save Gentiles. They first have to convert to Judaism, become Jews, then God can save them. And the question put to the council is that true? Do Gentiles have to stop being Gentiles and convert to Judaism and become a Jew before they can be saved? That's the question. And the answer is in verse 19. Therefore, that is because of all the scripture they've gone through, James, the half-brother of Messiah, who's the leader of the Jerusalem council, says, therefore I judge, James is the I, that we should not trouble those from amongst the Gentiles who are turning to God. What does that ing mean?
Continuing?
Yeah, they're in the process of. They're on the journey. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, which means the blood wasn't properly removed, weren't killed in a kosher manner, and from blood, which refers to the blood, again, not being properly drained from the meat. For. People miss the for. What does for mean? F-O-R. Because. Because Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what that decision means is, if they will avoid these four things that are necessary for table fellowship, these Gentiles who are turning to God, they're learning about God, whether they want to become believers or not, can come into the synagogue and listen to the teaching. Otherwise, that four makes no sense whatsoever, does it? So if they'll avoid those four things, they can come into the synagogue when? Every Sabbath and learn. Let's go to Acts 18:4. We're almost done with these, and then we'll get on with another topic. 18:4. Paul's gone to another city. He left Athens and he came to Corinth. What book are we studying from? 1 Corinthians, about the same group that he went to in Corinth. And in chapter 18, verse 4, it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks," meaning Jews and Gentiles. So the Jews and Gentiles were where? They were in the synagogue on the Sabbath. You will not find anywhere in here that says, "And Paul came to a city and went into the local church on Sunday and took up a collection." It's just not here. I do want you to take a look at the book of James for a moment. This is the same James who is the half-brother of Messiah who gave the judgment at the Jerusalem Council. And I'm sure you've heard me say that the book of James was one of the last books to be admitted to the canon. Wasn't until the Council of Carthage in 397 AD, or 397 Common Era, almost the start of the 5th century, that the book of James comes in because it was too Jewish. So they made some changes to it, or changes is probably the wrong word, translated it a little differently. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, which says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy rags." That word assembly is the word synagogue. And they couldn't accept the fact that the believers were meeting in synagogues. So it wasn't until they agreed to change some of those translations to just make them assemblies, as if the word were ecclesia, but it's not, it's synagogue. Back to the book of 1 Corinthians. All that was a longhand way of saying that I don't think that the traditional church is correct, that 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 means that Paul came into the church every Sunday morning and passed around an offering plate for people to put money in. But I wasn't there. Okay, verse 3, but we're going to watch the videotapes when we get to heaven. Mm-hmm. Verse 3, "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." In other words, the believers there at Corinth were allowed to select the person or persons to take the gift back to Jerusalem. People that they trusted, that they knew wouldn't pilfer from it along the way. Paul rarely demands things of the congregations. Rather, he allows them to manage themselves. Of course, he's not afraid to rebuke them strongly if they're really messing up. Verse 4, "But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." What verse 4 means is, if the amount is so large that you're not trusting of the individuals that you select, I will go with them to make sure that it gets there properly. And the gift is going to Jerusalem. Why to Jerusalem? Have you wondered about that?
They were under intense persecution there, weren't they?
They were under intense persecution. But is there anything in Scripture that talks about tithes and offerings and such things and where they go?
It goes to the temple.
Let's go back to Deuteronomy and look at that. Now, this is not talking about tithe. It's not saying that people didn't support their local congregation. It's an entirely different point. But it's one that I felt like the Lord wanted me to make. So, just in case it really was. Let's see. Let me do verses 1 through 4 just because I like them. Chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. It's always helpful to know the chapter, isn't it? Because most of them have a verse 1. Not every book has a chapter 1, but everyone has a verse 1. So Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 4. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. My Hebrew students have been studying chapter 19, which is on commandments as well as numbers. And you can tell from the Hebrew language whether something is a positive commandment, you shall do it, or whether it's a negative commandment. If it's a negative commandment, there's you shall not do it at the moment, a temporary prohibition, and thou shall not do it ever. The language is very clear and different. If it's a positive commandment, you don't have the same thing you do with the negative commandments to say, is it temporary or is it permanent? That's why you see the language at the end of verse 1, all the days that you live on the earth. So God's indicating this is not temporary, this is permanent, this is forever. Verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, in every high mountains, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Now wait a minute, that sounds wasteful. Why couldn't they just take some olive oil and pour on it and dedicate these things to God? Been defiled. God said if it's been used to worship an idol, I don't want it. Right? It says, utterly destroy. Verse 3, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall choose the place where the Lord God chooses out of all your tribes. And what place was that? That was Jerusalem. To put his name for his dwelling place. If you remember my talk in Jerusalem from the air, is three mountains with three interconnected valleys, which makes the Hebrew letter Sheen, which is short for El Shaddai, or the all-sufficient God. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So not only were the sacrifices and the tithes to go to Jerusalem, but also the burnt offerings and all the other kinds of offerings. No worry. Alrighty. So let us go back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 4, we talked about that. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So once we're all back there, we'll start on verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 16, back to verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. Where's Macedonia?
Greece.
That's the northern part of Greece. Remember, Alexander the Great's father was Philip of Macedon. So Paul was going to go up and minister up in the Macedonian area and then come down to Corinth, which is lower on the Grecian peninsula. He says, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. In 2 Corinthians, there's going to be a big snit that Paul's going to have to address, because while he wanted to come to Corinth, he didn't necessarily get there like he wanted to. So people have hurt feelings about that. But that's his wish anyway, his plan. Verse 7 says, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. So he didn't want to just pass through and say, hi, how you doing? He wanted to come and spend some time with them, to disciple them, to train them up, to teach them, to encourage them, to exhort them, and do all those good pastoral type things. But notice he closes verse 7 with, if the Lord permits. We should never be arrogant enough to say, I'm going to do X and Y. We should say, I'm going to do X and Y if the Lord permits, or if it's the Lord's will. Because his will is perfect. Verse 8 says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, Ephesus is in what we call today Turkey. And Paul actually spent 3 years in Ephesus. He spent a long time there. And he had a lot of success in ministry. He had a lot of opposition. But it says, I'll tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Pentecost is from the Greek for what we call in Hebrew Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. What is the Feast of Weeks?
50 days after Passover.
50 days after the Passover season. That's when it is, but what is it? At Passover, Messiah died, was buried in unleavened bread, was raised at first fruits of the barley harvest. Shavuot is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So the So they're both called Yom HaBikurim, which means Day of the First Fruits. But it represents the end of the first coming and the harvest period before the second coming. Remember, Messiah said in John, do you not say there's yet 4 months till the harvest, but I tell you the fields are already white unto harvest. So it indicated the time that the Holy Spirit would come and indwell the believers, and it was then time to go out and start sharing the gospel and bringing believers into the kingdom to start harvesting the wheat. And wheat harvest goes from Shavuot to when? It ends at the fall festivals. And if you look at the gathering of the wheat as I do, as the church age, when does the church age end? At the fall festivals with the rapture and the resurrection. And then 7 years later, you have the literal second coming when the Lord puts his feet on the Mount of Olives for the battle of Armageddon. And then 5 days after that, the establishment of the kingdom. So by the word Pentecost, just make a note of Acts chapter 2. That's where the Holy Spirit came in and dwelled the believers. And they were then empowered to go out and start sharing the gospel message. But why was Paul in such a rush to get out of there by Pentecost or Shavuot? Do you remember why?
The end of the Nazarite vows?
Yes. Shavuot is when you end the Nazarite vows. So go back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Or Acts 18 squared, if you prefer. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Give me a thumbs up when you're there. There, I see most of the thumbs. Verse 18 says, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. That was the Nazarite vow, as we talked about when we studied Acts, Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. The Nazarite vow begins with a shaving of the head and a mikvah, the immersion bath that we call today baptism, to show a change of status. And from that point forward, Paul can't drink wine. He can't even eat grapes or anything made from grapes. He couldn't eat challah bread that had grapes in it or raisins in it. No raisins. Nothing like that. And he's rushing to get back to Jerusalem. And then Acts chapter 21, he's made it back to Jerusalem for Shavuot. Starting in verse 18, Acts 21:18. It says, on the following day, Paul went with to James. There's again the half-brother of Messiah, who was the leader of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And all the elders were present. By the elders, he's talking about the other apostles. When he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. By myriads, that means tens of thousands. And they are all zealous for the Torah. Even though this has been years since the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, they're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews from amongst the Gentiles forsake Moses, since they ought not to circumcise their children to walk according to the customs. Is this a true allegation, or is this a false allegation? It's false. Verse 22, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. That is the Nazarite vow, just like Paul had. So he says, take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. By pay their expenses, it means they have to buy the animals for these other four men's sacrifices, just like Paul has to buy the animal for his own sacrifice. So he's going to buy the animals to be sacrificed for all five of them. That all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, meaning they're untrue, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law or the Torah. Okay, back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's why it says in chapter 16, verse 8, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost or Shavuot. He's got to be back there to complete his vow. If he doesn't get back there by Shavuot, he's going to have to wait another year, because you ended Nazarite vows at Shavuot. Verse 9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In Acts chapter 19, it describes the great success Paul is having at Ephesus, preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. But then if you remember in Acts chapter 20, there was a great riot that came up. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20 and look at the riot, because Paul's going to mention it more than once in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, he talks a lot about the ravening wolves, but that's not where he got in trouble with those who were causing the riot. That must have been in chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. No, the one in Ephesus. There was the riot, you know, they were screaming about Diana of the Ephesians in chapter 19, verse 33. And, I'm sorry? 33. Acts chapter 19, verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. When they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And there's more discussion in Acts chapter 19 about that. But that's what he's talking about there was great opposition, many adversaries. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, please. Verse 10. And if Timothy comes, Timothy travels with Paul a lot. But sometimes Paul will send him ahead. And he's thinking about sending Timothy to Corinth. It says, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. What does it mean without fear?
Worry about somebody beating him up, I guess.
Yeah. Look at verse 11. Therefore, let no one despise him, and that is because of his youth. He's a young man, so he tends to get treated poorly by the elder people in the congregation because he's so young. They think because they're older in age, they should be in charge. There's a lot of fighting back in those days about who's going to be in charge. Let's go up to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul's going to talk more about this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yep, starting in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So Timothy was young and didn't necessarily get the respect that he should have received. So Paul's trying to let him to lay off the kid and let him do the missionary work he's being sent to do. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7, therefore let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, do you guys all remember Apollos? He travels with Paul a lot too. We first run across him, I think, in Acts chapter 18. So let's go back to Acts 18. Chapter 18, verse 24. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. It says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, which means he was a Hellenistic Jew. You can tell by his name and where he comes from. He's one of the Greek-speaking Jews, or Hellenistic Jews. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Paul has to teach him more than that which he's already known. But Apollos then becomes a great asset and a traveling companion for Paul. So back to 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 12. And if you're reading on, you can just put in your notes. You can read about him all the way through chapter 19, verse 1. He really does come to know his stuff. So 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Paul doesn't say why he's too busy, but at the moment he's too busy, but he will eventually get there. So the closing exhortations here in chapter 16 says, first of all, watch. Watch what? Watch television? Watch the stars? No, he's already told them false teachers are coming, bringing false doctrines, so watch. What did the parables the Lord taught say? While we were sleeping? Yeah, so we need to be watchful and always be a filter, not a sponge. Take anything you're taught and go back to the scriptures and see if it's true. Because people can mislead you, but God will never do that. Not only watch, but also stand fast in the faith. Stand fast means what? Be immovable. Don't be pulled with every false doctrine out there. Be strong in your faith. Be brave. Brave why? Because there's lots of persecution in those days. Being a believer could get you stoned, fed to lions, all kinds of stuff. And be strong. Be strong also is in the nature of be of good courage. But verse 14, there's been a lot said in 1 Corinthians about doing things with the right motive instead of the wrong motive. And he again wants to exhort them. It says, let all that you do be done with love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you remember, there was a sexually immoral man that he told them to discipline. But when they discipline him, how are they supposed to do it? In arrogant self-righteousness? Or are they supposed to do it in love? They should do it in love. Everything they do should be done with love. When they asked the Lord, what's the greatest commandment in the Torah? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So if you keep that foremost in mind and do everything in love, then you should offend neither God nor man. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 16 says, I urge you, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, which means they were the first people to come to faith in the Lord in the region of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that is, sending gifts back to the poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. So he wants them to be acknowledged for their charitable works. Verse 16, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Meaning all those who support the apostles in their work, he wants them to accept in their fellowship and to minister to and support and encourage. Verse 17 says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. These are three men who came from Corinth to bring the words to Paul that came from Corinth, both good and bad. They're the ones who brought the reports and the allegations and the infighting and all that. But he says, I'm glad that they came. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. So they came all this way to bring both the good news and the bad, but the good too. You know, Paul has things to be pleased with the church at Corinth and proud of them, and their faith is holding strong, and they haven't given in to the persecution and the wiles of the devil. Not all of them. And, yeah, they need some tweaking, but he doesn't overlook the good. Verse 18, the churches of Asia greet you. Notice there's not just one church. It's plural. Each of the little groups in all these different cities was considered by Paul to be an ecclesia, or a called out assembly, a congregation, if you will, a church, if you want to use that English vernacular. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Remember back in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3? Let's turn back there. Weren't they in Corinth? Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So Priscilla and Aquila were part of the group at Corinth, back at the time that the Corinthian group was founded. They now live in Ephesus, where Paul is ministering. It could be they followed Paul because they weren't done learning from him. It doesn't say why they moved from Corinth to Ephesus, but that's where they are now. And they have in their home a little group that meets. That's the way the churches were back in the first century. They didn't have huge buildings seating 30,000 people with three televised services a day. They were just small groups of 10 to 15 that met in people's homes. And when persecution got so bad, sometimes they couldn't even meet in the homes. They had to meet in the catacombs and other places that we would consider disgusting, just to be able to meet and to worship together and to praise the Lord and to learn and to study. Was that exasperation or a question? Oh, nothing. Okay, no worry. Verse 20. All the brethren greet you, that is, from all those different churches in Asia Minor. That's what we would call today Turkey. Not much of a Christian nation anymore, is it? It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I recommend people underline the word holy if you're going to go around kissing everybody. Make sure it's a holy kiss. But notice verse 21. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. Paul's eyesight was horrible. Paul didn't write these letters. Paul dictated them and had a scribe write them. But Paul writes the salutation with his own hand and even sometimes says, see how big it is? You know that's mine. There are those that teach that if you're a believer, you can't have any physical ailments. You have to have perfect health, never get sick, never have an injury. The Apostle Paul couldn't even write his own letter because he couldn't see. He talked about the affliction of his eyes. Verse 22. If anyone, what's the word anyone mean?
Everybody.
Anyone. If anyone does not love the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. That O Lord, come is just the Greek words that are usually translated Maranatha. That's what that means. O Lord, come. But more on that in a minute. What does he mean? If anyone does not love the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, let him be accursed. What's accursed mean?
Condemned.
Condemned. Sent to the lake of fire. That's kind of harsh, huh? Let's turn back to John chapter 3, though. Not that Paul was referring to John chapter 3, because John chapter 3 hadn't been written yet in all likelihood. But it is a consistent theme that's being presented in the New Testament. Everybody knows John 3:16. How many of you could recite it from memory without looking? For God's love. Sure, you see it at every football game, right? Big banners. At least you used to. I'm not sure you do so much anymore. I suspect the networks may be, you know, filtering it out. But in John chapter 3, let's start in verse 18. What color are the words?
Red.
For it says, he who believes in him who?
Yeshua,
is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, meaning this is why they're condemned. What is it? That the light has come into the world. What light is that? Yeshua said in John 8, I am the light of the world. And men love darkness rather than light. In other words, they made a choice that rather than repenting of their sins, they don't want to do that. They would rather die in their sins and go to hell. Someday they're going to come to regret that choice. It says, because their deeds were evil, that's why they don't want to walk in the light. So they made a choice, but not to accept the Lord is to reject him, and to reject him is to be condemned already. So the Lord doesn't divide the world into Jew and Gentile. He divides the world into believers and non-believers. There's only the two categories. And then in John 14:6, again, the words are going to be read. The Lord says the same thing, but in different words, which again, I bet everyone in here could quote. Yeshua says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So is there a different way for Jews to be saved than Gentiles? The answer is no. So it fits right in with John 3:18. And then in 1 Corinthians it says, if you do not love the Lord Yeshua. And in John chapter 14, verse 15, the Lord tells us how we demonstrate that love. What is the proof of the love? How do you know whether somebody has the love of the Lord or they don't? John 14:15, y'all can quote this one. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But don't forget to look down to verses 23 and 24. Yeshua answered and said to them, if anyone, what does anyone mean? Whosoever will may come. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There is a large teaching out there in Christendom that when Messiah came, he abolished everything God the Father ever said and put new commandments in place. Even to the point, I kind of shake my head. I was reading the commentaries today. When the Lord references back to a commandment, like in the Ten Commandments, and quotes it, even though the Ten Commandments were abolished, he's now made this one a new commandment, effective in the New Testament era. Okay. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I don't mean to badmouth anybody or anybody's beliefs. Everybody's trying to understand the scripture, and sometimes it's hard. But if you try and interpret the Bible from a Western Gentile mindset, you can come away with different conclusions, not understanding the circumstances and the customs in which it occurred. That's my opinion anyway. Verse 23. 1 Corinthians 16 is we're coming down to the end of the line here in 1 Corinthians. It says, the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with you. We're all saved by grace. But at the end of verse 21, when it said, O Lord, come, or Maranatha, it just makes me think, I can't move away from it without going to Revelation 22. As soon as I see those words, it says, that's the way the Bible ended. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. It says, he who testifies to these things, and who is that who testifies to these things? Yeshua. That's Yeshua. Says, surely I am coming quickly. People read that and think, surely I'm coming soon, but didn't say soon, did it? Said quickly. Means once the second coming begins, it's over in a hurry. Amen, which means so be it. Even so come, Lord Yeshua. The grace of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, be with you all. Amen. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 23. The grace of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, be with you. We are saved by grace. Paul doesn't want them to walk away from this saying, oh, now we have to go help God save us. We have to earn our salvation. No. Even though in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he told them, let's keep the Passover. Not with the leaven, right? Am I wrong? Let's go back. 1 Corinthians 15. No, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. What's 1 Corinthians 15 about? Why did that slip out? It's about the resurrection and the rapture. There aren't many topics I like to talk about more than the rapture and the resurrection. Paul talked about it a lot. Why? Because the people he's talking to are under such great persecution. What causes them not to give up their faith is the certainty, the knowing that even if I die for serving the Lord, I have the resurrection to look forward to. And if I stay faithful and I don't die before the Lord comes, I have the rapture to look forward to. So what can man do to me? Nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You ladies know if you put leaven in a piece of bread dough, you can't leaven half the dough, right? It leavens the whole thing. And leaven's a picture of sin, right? Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. What does that right there say, that first half of verse 7? It means clean out the sin in your lives. You can't, as a believer, keep sinning because the sin will just permeate through the life until it is just permeated through everything. You can't sin little. You can't hang on to your favorites. You got to clean it all out. It says, since you truly are unleavened. They're truly unleavened because in the blood of Messiah they were washed clean. So they got a clean start. They have a clean lump. Now are they going to put the leaven back in or are they going to leave it unleavened? It says, for indeed Messiah our Passover was sacrificed for us. That's how they became unleavened. That's how they became clean. Therefore, what does therefore mean? Because this is true. Let's draw an application. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast?
Passover.
You sure it's not the 4th of July? Mother's Day. No, it's Passover. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So is Paul saying we have to keep Passover to help God save us? No. Salvation's by faith. It's by the grace of God. But how do we demonstrate our love for Messiah? Through our obedience. Back to 1 Corinthians 16 as we close it out. My love be with you all in Messiah Yeshua. Amen. Having ended the book, what do we say? Chazak, chazak, v'nish chazek. Which means be strong, and may we be strengthened. For how are we strengthened as believers? By studying the Word of God. I'm now going to turn off the tape.